While standing in a school today makes me feel all the same emotions all over again. Come with me on this journey. It was circa 2001, the first day of sixth grade orientation. William Oliver Smitha Middle School, affectionately nicknamed Whoa Ghetto. I was a minority white kid who stepped out of a 96 maroon Astro van into a crowded, sweat-infused gymnasium lined with booths displaying clubs this new school offered. And there it all began, or at least where I remember it beginning. This inescapable, nagging question that usually just lives in our subconscious began to suffocatingly bubble to the surface. Who am I? Where do I belong? What am I good at? Where do I fit in? I began to scan the booths looking for my people who could validate who I am as a person. It became a revolving door of sorts of trying to discover my identity. My dad was a musician and my brothers were musically inclined, and so I thought maybe I'd join the band. Problem, I can't clap on beat. To this day, I lack the ability to clap and sing simultaneously. So every time that a worship leader invites us to clap our hands during worship, I immediately say, no thanks. And it's not because I don't want to. I would if I could, but I can't. The problem is that they've already invited me to sing, and I can sing or clap. But if I'm gonna do both at the same time, then Jesus is gonna have to do his miraculous water to wine thing and turn this clogging Irishman straight up African, okay? And so I think that my inability to fit in the band is likely where my next childhood wound searching for identity came from. So maybe I couldn't be in the band, but maybe I was MTV's next white rapper. And so very early on, I fell in love with the rapper Eminem. I knew I wasn't the real Slim Shady, but I sure wanted to be. I dyed my hair bleached blonde. I learned every lyric to The Way I Am. And even to this day, some 20 years later, every opportunity that I get to work, lose yourself into a sermon, I take. Even if there's no opportunity, no shot to seize every rap pun I've ever wanted, I capture it. I don't let it slip. And if you got that joke, you're my people and you can come to my booth after service. I remember going through a skater phase. Anybody go through a skater phase? I've got a picture to prove it. This was really brought on by two forces of formation. Number one was Brink, the Disney Channel original movie. How many of y'all remember Brink? Okay, yes. I so desperately wanted to be on Team Puppinsuts and to just make Team X-Blades die, okay? And then the second force, you guessed it, Avril Lavigne. I wanted to be her skater boy who she didn't say, see you later, boy. And so what did I do? I started to dress homeless. And I wore JNCOs. How many of you remember JNCOs, okay? JNCOs were these massively baggy pants that covered your entire shoe. You could actually fit an entire black and white marbled composition notebook in the back pocket. So for my sixth grade self, we're talking fashion and function, okay? And this went on for a while until I discovered my love for basketball. And then I just wanted to be like Mike, right? And then I wanted to be like Kobe and AI and Tracy McGrady and Vince Carter. I saved up my life savings to buy the shoes. Hot take, not worth it, okay? And then we moved. My family moved out of that neighborhood into a different neighborhood. I transferred schools into this mid to upper class neighborhood where the school that I went to, all of the kids were preppy. And I'll never forget showing up the first day of eighth grade wearing a Kobe Bryant jersey, only to look around and see one of these things is not like the other. And by the end of the school year, you best believe that I was wearing Ralph Lauren polo shirts or Abercrombie and Fitch, and not just one, multiple shirts at the same time with the collars popped. Once again, picture to prove it. That's me and my frat-tastic rat pack. You know what I'm doing in that picture? Singing. Do you know what I'm not doing? Clapping. This was only the beginning of my ongoing discovery of identity. It felt like a revolving door year after year, click after click, day after day, school after day, of just trying to discover who am I? Student body president, captain of the basketball team, top test scores, acceptance into an Ivy League school, president of FCA, all while going to parties on the weekend, convincing any girl that I could to just try and kiss me during a game of hide and go hookup or dare, which dare you not tell my kids about those games. That day in sixth grade, standing in that sweaty gymnasium of William Oliver Smitham Middle School was only the beginning of me tumbling down the rabbit hole of identity. I've come to find, though, that most of us never make it out of that rabbit hole. Most of us never really uncover and discover who we are. Most of us never outgrow our gymnasiums. We think we do. We think that we outgrow the gymnasium or the cafeteria or the need to be cool or fit in or have a tribe or receive validation to know our place and our purpose. But do we really? Or does that suffocating emotion still come to the surface today when you find yourself in a situation where you don't know the answer to a question, or you don't quite feel like you belong, or someone outperforms you or does better than you or has an experience that you've never had, and you find yourself searching to try to belong, searching to say what you think they want you to say, and feeling on the inside like you're an imposter, like you just don't really belong? You know, I've noticed that gymnasiums, we never outgrow them. They just tend to evolve. It may no longer be A's and B's or did I make the team or not. Now it's square footage in Teslas. Now it's followers and likes. Now it's vacations and investment accounts. It's political parties and job titles. It's dress sizes and our kids' achievements. It may no longer be JNCOs, but it's Vejas, GGs, and On Clouds. It may no longer be Eminem and Avril, but it's Riley Green and Luke Combs singing Different Round Here or Lady Gaga singing Born This Way. Declarative, anthemic identity songs. We live in a generation of personality inventories, which I'm not hating on. Your boy loves them, okay? I just want anybody to tell me who I am. Enneagram, Myers-Briggs, 5-disc, parallelogram, like what shape am I? What color am I? What ice cream flavor am I? And don't act like you're better than me. I've seen some of you grown women post the what Disney princess you are test to Facebook. And I hate to break it to you this morning, girlfriend, you ain't Jasmine. And I don't care how cool your Tesla is, it's not a magic carpet. But there it is, something within all of us that is longing for somebody to tell us who we are. The new year always has a way of intensifying this conversation, doesn't it? At the new year, all month long, we'll see these ad campaigns marketing a new year and a new you. It'll tell us that if you buy this thing or you sign up for this product, if you get the Factor meals or if you buy the Bowflex, then all of a sudden you're going to become the you that you long to be. But why is it that 46% of people make resolutions and only 8% of them follow through? Why is it that every year we are sold on this opportunity for it to be a new year and a new us to only find that it's a new year but the same us? It's the same broken habits, the same broken systems, the same internal monologue, the same crushing insecurities, the same suffocating questions. Who am I? I wonder today, who do you think you are? Who do you really think that you are? When you strip it all away, when you're laying in bed at night before you fall asleep or when you wake up in the dark of the morning and it's just you and there's no pretending, there's no masks, there's no hiding. You can't hide behind a job title or your new Christmas shoes or what vacation you recently went on. When you're just with yourself, who are you when you strip it all away at the end of the day? And I'm not talking about what you can put on a resume or where you're from. Who are you? Most of us live totally unaware of this ongoing crisis of identity until a crisis occurs. Like, it's not even on our radar to stop and think, like, who really am I? What really makes me me? What are the fundamental characteristics and building blocks that make me who I am? It's not on our radar until stuff hits the fan. A divorce, a job loss, until you retire, or until someone gets sick, until your body can no longer do what your body used to do, until some wrinkles start to show up. And then all of a sudden, it's like, who am I, and what am I good at, and what value do I add, and where is my place? Pete Scazzaro, author of Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, says this. He says, the vast majority of us go to our graves without ever knowing who we are. We unconsciously live someone else's life, or at least someone else's expectation of us. See, part of it is we don't know who we are. We're so desperate for anybody to tell us who we possibly could be. So we find ourselves doing things and saying things and pursuing jobs and careers just based off of other people's expectations of us, only to wake up having a midlife crisis wondering, how did I get here? And how is that the person that's staring back at me in the mirror? Most of us go to our graves never truly knowing who we are. Now, some of you may be wondering today, okay, so what? So what? Like, why does any of this matter? This just feels like a modern day luxury for us to think about, like, who we are. These, like, existential questions of, like, staring at our navel. Like, who cares? Like, don't we just need to, like, go to work and pay the bills and put food on the table? Like, what difference does it make whether or not I know who I am? Isn't it okay if I'm just moral and make money and find a family and I'm like genuinely happy, or at least a little happy, or at least I can drink enough to numb myself into happiness, or at least I can watch enough TV to not make me think about what's really going on the, like, isn't that just okay? Back to the text, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Notice we only get 8 verses into chapter 1 of Mark until he begins to give us this foundational moment in Jesus' life. Jesus, the most historically influential character of all time. No other person has done more than Jesus has done. No other person has accomplished more than Jesus has accomplished. Jesus, in just 33 years, accomplishes more than 1,000 other men could ever accomplish in 1,000 lifetimes. And just 8 sentences into Mark retelling the Jesus story, we get this foundational picture of Jesus' life. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, I want for you to watch what happens in the life of Jesus. If you're looking at your Bible, there may be these chapter headings or these section headings. I want for you to notice them. Jesus gets baptized. Jesus hears his Father speak this. Watch how the story unfolds. The temptation of Jesus, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Next section heading. Jesus begins his ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Next section heading. Jesus calls his first disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. Why? Why is your understanding of identity important? Look right at me. Because just like the life of Jesus, everything that you do, every battle you face, every amount of influence you have will flow from your understanding of your identity. Jesus receives his identity from his Father, and it marks the rest of his life. Just look at it. In verse 11, God the Father speaks identity over Jesus. From there in verse 12, Jesus goes through the wilderness. Verse 13, Jesus is tempted by Satan and overcomes that temptation. Verse 14, Jesus declares his purpose and preaches his first sermon. Verse 17, Jesus calls his first disciples. And by verse 32, it'll be on the screen, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And at verse 45, the end of the chapter, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming from every quarter to him. Everything in Jesus' life, all of his activity, all of his ministry, influence, and authority flowed from him hearing his identity spoken over him. Listen to me tonight, this morning. That'll be the first of many times I make that mistake. Every temptation you face, every question you answer in your soul, every next step in your life is going to flow from whether or not at the end of the day you understand who you really are. Many people miss out on this so clear reality that your life is moving in the direction of your strongest thoughts. You will live into the stories you believe about yourself, meaning that a misinformed identity leads to a misled life. Often we think that change will fix it. That change will fix the problem, a career change, a relationship change, a habit change, that it'll fix your problems. But the problem isn't with what we're doing. The problem is we don't know who we are. The world would have us believe that I am what I do. The world would have you believe that you are what you have, that you are what you wear, that you are how you look, that you are what you've done. I mean, just think about it. When you're at a party or you meet someone for the first time, what's the first question that somebody asks? What do you do? So what do you do? It's almost as if we know that there is this inseparable connection between occupation and identification. That what we do is going to flow out of who we are. That they seem inseparably connected in some way. And I'm not saying that they're not. I'm very much saying that they are. The challenge, though, is where when you allow what you do to define who you are, as opposed to letting who you are determine what you do. Most of us look to our occupation for our validation, and we end up experiencing suffocation. Because when you perform well, then you feel really great and puffed up. But when you perform poorly, you feel cut down and like you don't measure up. And when you try and use what you do to determine and validate who you are, you must push somebody else down in order to do so. C.S. Lewis has this quote from Mere Christianity. He says, most of us aren't actually very impressed by the amount of money we have. We're impressed by the amount of more money that we have than the people around us. And so you're only cool with being good at something if you're better than everybody else around you. But what happens when you transition jobs and you're not as good as you were at that last job? Or you move neighborhoods and you don't have as much as the other people in that neighborhood? Or you just give it a decade and all of a sudden you can't even touch the rim? What happens then? Then who are you? This phrase has just been in my mind all week long. That one day you're going to walk out of your office for the last time and turn the lights off. It's just gonna be over. Your career is just over. One day, your kids are going to move out. It's just gonna be you and your spouse staring at each other. So whether it's your job or it's your kids, when you make them your primary source of identity, what happens when they get ripped away? Like even me being like a pastor, a preacher, like, I mean, probably the profession that's like the most, like, yeah, that's a pretty good one to make your identity about, you know, like sharing the gospel. But here's the truth is, like, one day, I'm not going to be a preacher anymore. Ain't nobody want to listen to me in heaven. When it's like me or Paul, it's like, Joey, I think we're going to go over here and listen to the guy who wrote the book of Romans, okay? And I get it. I'm not mad at you for it. And it'll likely come before then. I'll likely not be the best person to translate the gospel to the next generation. At some point, I'll lose my quick wit and my passion and my mind. That will fail me. And then what? Then who am I today? Oh, I want for you to know. I want for you to know the power of finding your identity in something that cannot be taken or stolen from you. I want for you to know the joy of receiving your identity as opposed to having to earn your identity. You see, so much of us are looking to things on this earth, things that are horizontal to try to define us, fleshly things, earthly things, but oh, the joy. If you could not try to get your identity here on earth, but you could receive your identity from heaven. From your heavenly Father, if today something could happen where he would break open the skies, he would tear apart the doors that are boxing in your heart, and you would hear him speak your identity over you today. Oh, the joy. Trying to earn it is so exhausting. When you receive it, it is liberating and soul-shifting. When you let your Father in heaven tell you who you are. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, my identity does not begin when I begin to understand myself. There's something previous to what I think about myself, and it is what God thinks of me that determines my identity. Now, I can't promise you today baptism in the Jordan River. And I can't promise you today a spirit descending like a dove, although there does appear to be a bird that is up in the ceiling right now. Don't believe me? Come check it out after service. I cannot make a guarantee that you are going to hear an audible voice from heaven, but I can guarantee you that I'm going to give you the next 3.5 hours to do everything that I can for you to hear the same words that were spoken over Jesus, spoken over you. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Just take a moment and close your eyes and just hear your heavenly Father saying that over you. You are my beloved son, daughter. With you, I am well pleased. All right, let's pick that phrase apart. Beloved. Let me hear you say beloved. Beloved. You are not just tolerated. God does not just put up with you. He does not just bear you. He's not just dealing with you. You are his beloved. I tend to think that the Brits have a way better grasp on the English language than we Americans. Shout out Hillary. You know, we Americans, when we think about language, when anything is like just kind of borderline cool, we say it's awesome. Have you noticed this? It's like tacos, awesome. A newborn child, awesome. Good weather, awesome. Everything's like awesome and amazing, but do you know what the Brits say? They say brilliant. And I love it. I love it when they're just like, brilliant. Oh, that's brilliant. Is it influenced by Harry Potter? Probably, okay? But I love it when they say brilliant. And I'll never forget, though, one time that I was standing in an airport and I heard this British woman call her daughter love. She didn't say, I love you. She called her daughter love. She said, over here, love. And I know it's a terrible accent, but as soon as I heard her say that, I thought to myself, I'm going to do that. Like, I'm stealing that. I don't know if there's a copyright. I don't know if I've got to, like, become a citizen of the Queen and, like, drink tea and crumpets. But, like, I'm all in. I want to call my family love. So, naturally, I say I love you to my wife and kids all of the time. Like, over and over and over again. So much so that at this point, my kids, like, they just say it back to me at random times. Like literally, it's weird. I don't know how it started, but we would just like, when we didn't know what to say to our kids, we'd just be like, I love you. I love you. I love you. So now when our kids don't know what to say to us, they just say, I love you. So we'll be driving down the road and Haddon, my two-year-old son, who's just like spitting image of me, just from the back, he'll go, Daddy! And I will yell, Haddon! He'll go, say it louder! Haddon! I love you. That's it. Raleigh, like, she'll walk past my office sometimes and she'll just like make eye contact with me and she'll just go, I love you. Like literally, it just happens all of the time now. Like my kids just say it like on repeat, other than my third child, okay? She's not quite there yet. With Lainey, I go, Lainey, I love you. She goes, no. All right, we're praying the demon out of you still, but we'll get there. All right, we'll get there. But my other two, they're so used to me saying I love you, but even more than saying I love you, I call them love. So as opposed to saying, Haddon, come here, or Raleigh, come here, or Lainey, come here, I'll say, hey, love, come on. Or hey, love, what are you doing? Or listen, love, or hey, love, slow down. Or love, look right at me. And I have not just made love an adjective or a verb, I have made it a noun, I have made it their name. Now, I never really understood the power of this until one night. One night, I was with a group of people, and there was this middle-aged man, 45 years old, and he had just gone through a career change and lost his job and was just really wrestling with life, a lot of midlife crisis kind of vibes coming, and his marriage was on the rocks, and he was probably a wee bit intoxicated, and in between mumbling and tears, he just starts to vent. And he starts to talk about his life and all of the things that are out of place and all the things that he doesn't have and all the things that he wants and where he's at. And then he says, and you and your family call each other love. Your wife called you love. And in that moment, it did something to me, where I realized that he wasn't looking at the list of accolades, he wasn't looking at my nice home or where I was at in my career, he wanted my name. More than he wanted any achievement, more than he wanted any exterior thing, he wanted to be in an environment where he knew that he was loved. And I just want for you to know tonight, this morning, that if you're in the family of God, that your name is love, that he calls you beloved, that it's how he identifies you, that it's not just something that he says, but it's what he has truly called you. And until this like moves from your head to your heart and you begin to really know that the primary way that your father identifies you as a beloved child of God, you will never be able to break free from the chains of compromise. You will give in to anybody and anything to validate you and to approve of you and to bring you some sense of healing or belonging or wholeness until you feel like you are truly, deeply, madly beloved. Until you look into the eyes of your Father and you see how he sees you, you will settle for so much less. But when you look into the eyes of your heavenly Father and you see how he sees you, you will no longer settle for the touch of a man who does not see you the same way. There are many in the room this morning who are settling for sex, but you were designed for love. You are not a body to be used. You are a heart that is to be treasured. You are a beloved son and daughter of the Most High King. You are so beloved. But you're not just beloved. You are a beloved son, daughter, or child. Listen, your earthly dad may have abandoned you. We live in a fatherless generation. And your mom, she may have rejected you, but you have a heavenly Father who is declaring over you today, you are mine. Like he points at you in a crowded room full of people, and he goes, that one over there, he's mine. She's mine. But I just blew it. I'm in the principal's office. I'm in detention. I just lost my job. I'm foreclosing on my home. I've got more debt than I've got money. I've just made a mistake for the thousandth time. Mine. That one's mine. That one, it's mine. That's my boy. That's my girl. Your heavenly Father says, you're mine. When we get baptized, let's get theological for a second. In a way, we are pledging our allegiance to God. But in another way, in a much more profound way, our baptism is an echo of Jesus' baptism, where God is pledging his allegiance to us, where he's going, you're mine. I'm letting my spirit fall upon you to mark you. I'm speaking over you, declaring that you are moving out of one family, a family of death, and you're moving into a family. You're being adopted, and now you're my son and my daughter. Paul would explain it like when we get baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's a mark. It's new DNA that starts to run through our veins. We are a child of the living God. You are not fatherless. You have a father. A dad, a protector, a discipliner, a caretaker, a provider, a visionary, one who is strong, one who is worthy of respect. You are not an orphan today. Reject the orphan spirit. Refuse to act like you don't have a father who really cares. When Jesus said that God was his father, this would have been so scandalous in the first century. The first century Jew would have heard this as the highest blasphemy. For Jesus to claim to be God's son is for Jesus to claim to be God himself. This does not fit in the traditional religious mindset. And so it would have been this mind-blowing reality for Jesus to go, I am God's son. That's how you should feel right now. You should go, it doesn't make sense. It's too good to be true. Like, there's no way, exactly. It's exactly how it's supposed to feel, that we could be sons and daughters of the Most High God, that we have access to him, that he cares about us, that he knows our name, and that he enjoys our presence. One of my favorite illustrations to depict this is from the popular book, Classic Christianity. The illustration goes like this. The small boy, not quite 3 years old, skipped down the opposing corridors. Armed servicemen, the best of the best, took no notice of the child who ran past their assigned posts. The boy passed several staff members on his way who likewise took little notice except for an occasional smile. Passing a secretary's desk, the little boy did not acknowledge her wave, intent as he was on his goal. In front of the door stood another armed guard, but the guard made no move to hinder the progress of the child who opened the door and went inside. With a grin, the boy ran across the carpet of the Oval Office and climbed into the lap of the most powerful man in the world. Influential cabinet members had to wait to continue their discussion as President John F. Kennedy and his son John exchanged good morning hugs and kisses. The years of the Kennedy administration are memorable because they were one of the few times that there have been small children living at the White House. You could see on the news how the president loved his children and delighted to include them in his everyday. Even while attending to matters that concern the future and safety of the entire world's population, the contrast has always struck me. The most powerful man in the world and the little boy who could stroll past secretaries, staff members, and security guards and jump into his father's arms. Can you imagine someone objecting? Now, wait just a minute. Don't you know who that man is? He is the president of the United States, the leader of the greatest nation on earth. You can't just waltz in here anytime you want. You certainly can't be sitting in his lap. Who do you think you are? John would have just looked up at his challenger with a surprised look and with a grin of total confidence. And he would have said, he's my dad. You see, John knew who his father was and he knew who he was. The tragedy of modern day Christianity is our utter ignorance of who we are and the access that we have. Are you living today like God is your dad? Ask yourself that question. When you look at your bank account, are you living like God is your dad? When you determine how where you're gonna go or how you're gonna spend your time or how you're gonna make a decision. Are you living like God is your dad? Like, when God is your dad, like, there's nothing that's too expensive. He owns the earth and all that is in it. When God is your dad, there's nothing to be afraid of because he is the God of angels' armies. When God is your dad, there's no need to be worried about the future because no weapon formed against you will prosper. When God is your dad, you know that you're never alone because you're a part of a family where you've got millions of brothers and sisters all over the planet. Are you living today like God is actually your dad? What would happen this morning if some people would walk out of here today with some swagger in their step saying, hey, I just want for you to know I'm royalty. Like, my God is the king of the universe. My dad is the king of the universe. You are a beloved son, daughter, child. But now get this, who God is well pleased with. Who God is well pleased with. God is not obligated to you. God is not annoyed by you. God is not ashamed of you. God doesn't just love you. Let this rest in your soul. God actually likes you. What a mind-blowing reality. He likes you. He's pleased with you. Wants to spend time with you. Isn't just putting up with you. It's not just like, oh, I gotta love him. He is pleased with you. Most of us live under the exhausting burden of religion that feels like a billion pounds. And so many of the reasons that we don't pray or read our Bible or show up to church consistently or go to the secret place or confess sin or take next steps in our relationship with the Lord is because we just think God is so disappointed in us and he's tolerating us at best. And we know we should come back, but we can't because he feels so disappointed. But what would happen this morning if you could really get in your soul that God is pleased with you? There's something extremely profound about when this moment happens in the life of Jesus. Jesus receives this identity from his Father before he does anything of ministry significance. Jesus hears his Father say, "Behold, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," before Jesus does anything of value. At this point, Jesus hasn't called disciples, hasn't cast out a demon, hasn't preached a sermon, has performed no miracles. Jesus has not become the messianic fulfillment of every prophecy. He has not died the vicarious death on a cross. He's not carried the cross up the hill. He's not resurrected from the grave. He's done just about nothing. Other than one instance of Jesus when he's 12 years old, we know nothing about his life. He's living in ambiguity and obscurity. No notoriety. And yet, in that moment, do you know what his Father says? I'm pleased. I'm happy with you. I'm proud of you. You see, most generally, the way that it goes, generally, women need to hear that God loves them. Do you know what most guys need to hear? That God is proud of them. And in this identity, we get both. God both loves you and is proud of you. And he is proud of you because of what Jesus goes on to do. I want to declare over you today that because of what Jesus went on to do, for those who know and follow Jesus, the Father speaks the same identity over you that he spoke over him. An identity that is given and not earned. Before you do anything good or bad, of value or deficit, God is pleased with us because of Jesus. Now, make no mistake today, sin sabotages. If you're taking notes, you should write that down. Sin sabotages. Nothing will sabotage your identity. Nothing will steal your God-given birthright from you more than sin. More than the lie and the entice and the intrigue of sin. You and I were created in Imago Dei in the image of God, but in Eden, sin sabotaged our identity. Satan, disguised as a serpent, seduced Adam and Eve by telling them that if they disobeyed God, they could become like God. Now, do you know what is so subversive about that lie? They already were. They already were. The lie in Genesis is if you eat of the tree, if you exchange the relationship with the creator for the creation, if you trade what God has said for what you want, then you will be like God. Newsflash, they already were. They were already made in his image. They were already made to rule, already given dominion, already created to sit on a throne, already walked with God in the cool of the day, already had authority to name the animals. They were already like God. But they fell victim to this lie. And the lie is that you could be God. And you never will. You'll never find identity fulfillment when you become God of your own life. When you try to call the shots, when you let your heart write the script, when you allow what you feel internally to drive what you do, that's you being God. You see, your identity is not found from within, and it is not found from without. It is found when the Father speaks identity over you. It's not just found by somebody on earth who approves of you or validates you. And it's not found from within just based upon who you think you are. So many in our generation, in today's world, will say, I'm just born this way. I was just born this way. This is the way that I was born. This is what I feel. I'm just following my heart. I'm just going with what my gut feels. But here's the power of the gospel, is that no matter how you were born, you can be born again. And God can take that sin that wants to bankrupt your identity, that wants to sabotage your purpose, that wants to steal your God-given heavenly birthright, and you can be born again, created in the image of God, made new, transformed from the inside out, a part of a kingdom, a new script for your life. Thomas Merton says, every one of us is shadowed by an illusory person, a false self. We are not very good at recognizing the illusions, least of all the ones we cherish about ourselves. If you would allow yourself to do business with God this morning and let go of some of these identity stakes in the ground that you've been holding on to, and you would go, God, I just want to hear from you. Who am I? How have you wired me and made me? Who is it that you say that I am? You would begin to experience soul-shifting revolution take place in your life. So Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a life of perfection. He started a kingdom. He died on a cross. He was laid in a tomb, and he rose again so our slate could be wiped clean, our sin could be erased, we could get a new heart, a new mind, become a new person, a new creation. We could step into this new identity. Don't forfeit it today. I close with this. It's not just in the baptism of Jesus that he receives his identity spoken over him. It's also at the transfiguration. It's at the beginning of the story, and it's at the end. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Do you see the contrast? It starts in the beginning when Jesus goes under the waters of baptism, but it shows up again at the end when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Matthew 16 and Luke 9 make it pretty clear that from this point moving forward, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. From this point moving forward, Jesus is headed towards the cross. So Jesus getting ready to head towards the cross, not as he's getting ready to start his ministry and, you know, take names and cast out demons. Not as crowds are getting ready to gather around him and shout, you know, that this is the one that we want to follow and that this is the God that we've been waiting for. But as he's getting ready to head towards the cross, once again, the Father comes, says, my beloved son, this is him. Listen to him. Now, I think in part, God's doing that so that the disciples know who Jesus is. But I also think in part, God is doing that to remind his son of his identity. Because it's not just when we're at a new year, getting ready to start out on a new adventure, or trying to embrace new habits that we need to be reminded of who we are. But it's when we're getting ready to walk through the dark night of the soul. It's when we're getting ready to bear our cross. It's when we're getting ready to have to suffer the impossible that God wants to speak over you and into your situation. Do you remember who you are? I have no idea what this year holds for you. Maybe 2024 is It's gonna be it for you. It's the year that it's all supposed to happen. It's all been leading up to this moment. There's been this anticipation building. It's gonna be the moment in your career. You're gonna get married, or you're gonna get pregnant, or you're gonna buy the house, or you're gonna take the dream job, or you're gonna write the book, whatever it is. I just want to speak your identity over you that you are none of those things first. You are beloved son, daughter, child of the living God. Or maybe this year is going to be so hard. It's gonna be full of so many battles. There's gonna be so much rethinking and going back to the drawing board, and you don't know how you're gonna make it. You don't know how you can keep walking. You look out at the journey ahead and you're terrified. I just want for you to hear your father speak over you. My beloved son, daughter, child, I'm pleased with you. Before you've done anything, before you've achieved or succeeded or failed or fallen flat on your face, you're loved, and you're a child, and you're pleased. God's pleased with you because of what Jesus has done for you. What would happen today if hundreds of God's kids stormed out those doors and they stepped into their divine birthright? What would happen today if they actually walked out in that street and they lived like they were created to rule and reign as kings and queens on thrones forever? What would happen today if we would stop allowing the numbers that we see on a scale to define us, or what can be counted in a bank account to define us, or what can be calculated on a resume or posted on social media, but we allow the words of our Father to define us? I think that there would be a bunch of kids who stopped walking in so much anxiety and stress and fear and worry and discouragement and defeat, whose lives would be marked by joy, confidence, and purpose, and resilience, and mission. Next Sunday, we're gonna begin studying the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is the Magna Carta of identity. It just paints a beautiful portrait for who we are as the people of God. We're gonna go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to work through Ephesians, all looking at this idea of identity. No better time to invite your friends. But what I've done in preparation for that journey is I've done a lot of prep work, and I've taken all of the ideas and concepts that we are going to try to input into our church over the next several weeks concerning identity, and I've condensed it down into this daily declaration. This daily declaration that you're gonna get a copy of as you leave today, that I just wanna invite you to begin to read over yourself every single day and every single morning. Now, listen, I don't want any of you to think that this is like some self-help, psychological mumbo jumbo, okay? This is so much more than that. This is a biblical discipleship weapon that God has given us. Let me prove it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So for all of you men who are thinking, "I ain't reading no sissy poem over myself," this is war. This is a weapon of warfare that our Father has given us. So let me read it over you this morning. A 90-second daily declaration. This isn't self-help, positive vibes, or a little pick-me-up. This is war against the schemes of the enemy. I say this every day out loud to take hold of what is already mine in Jesus. I say this to live into my true identity. I say this so I don't forget. I am not what the world says about me. I am not the lies that have been spoken over me. I am not the sum of all my achievements or my mistakes. I am who God says I am. I am first and foremost a beloved child who God is pleased with. God doesn't just love me, He really likes me. I am in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing. I don't need the treasures of this world. I have an eternal inheritance. I am not defective, tolerated, or an inconvenience. I am appreciated, celebrated, honored, and called. I have not arrived. I am not perfect, and I am not sinless, but I am graciously and gloriously saved. I was dead, now I'm alive. I live destined for good works. I belong. I'm a citizen, a saint, and a member of God's house. I don't need to fit in this world. I have a home in heaven. The world may not understand me. It didn't understand Jesus. I choose to remember I'm a part of something way bigger than myself. I am loved beyond comprehension. I have a unique purpose in the church as a member of Jesus' body. I am different because Jesus has made me new, righteous, and holy. I'm a relational being who loves as Jesus loves. I'm a warrior ambassador equipped for battle. I refuse to believe the lies. I will not forfeit my destiny. This is who I am and am becoming. The truest thing about me is I'm a child of the one true King. Do you believe that this morning? Come on.